Those of you who have been out to our place might remember the fact that we've got some really large pine trees surrounding our home. And if you know anything about large pine trees, you know that normally the bottom branches on them don't get enough sunshine to keep producing, and so they die. And the bottom branches, they die, and then after time they start shrinking in toward the trunk of the tree, and they hang down from some pretty high areas. And then they dry out, and they get brittle, and the wind blows, and they thrash around, and they break. And this one, the biggest tree we have, is right where we park our cars and have to kind of drive around it to park. And it's been looking kind of poorly for quite a while. And I thought, you know, I got to get up there and cut those bottom branches out. So a couple months ago, I finally got my shaky extension ladder and stretched it way out and put it up against that tree. And I climbed up there, and that ladder barely made it to the bottom where those branches are attached. And like I say, it was really shaky, and I thought, this isn't going to work. So I backed my pickup truck against the tree, and I put the ladder in the bed of the truck, and I lashed it to my rack to kind of steady it and give me a little more elevation. And I climbed up there. And, you know, things start looking a little different when you're up in a tree looking down compared to when you're on the ground looking up. And it wasn't the greatest feeling in the world, but I had my chainsaw tied to a rope, so I pulled it up there. And so now I'm up there hanging onto a limb, and I'm watching my footing because I'm standing on these very dead branches that I want to cut off. And it wasn't the greatest feeling in the world, but I recognize that this is a little dangerous here. And you know, some words of Mr. Armstrong's popped into my mind when he told us years ago to hang on to the trunk of the tree, you know? And I thought, you know, for my physical safety and maybe even for my life, I'm going to stick to the trunk of the tree. And that's my title today, Stick to the Trunk of the Tree. You know, our spiritual life, our spiritual safety requires that we stick to the trunk of the tree. And by the trunk of the tree, Mr. Armstrong was talking about the Bible. You know, the Word of God. The Word of God is like the trunk of the tree. It is very strongly and firmly rooted and grounded. And, you know, it's in truth. That's where we have to stay. Each of us is in danger today. And our spiritual life is at stake. Staying close to the trunk of the tree will ensure our future, our salvation. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to start today. Only by having and using, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Only by having and using God's Holy Spirit can we even clearly see the trunk of the tree and to know what is spiritually safe and strong and what is not. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So to know God's truth requires having his Spirit, and the natural man can't understand the things that we're talking about. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And then it says, these things we also speak. So the things we understand that comes from God's word, we can speak to one another. These things we also speak, not in words of which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, impairing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, comparing spiritual things with spiritual probably would be easier understood when it says explaining these spiritual things that God has revealed to those who also have God's Holy Spirit. If you've been baptized, you have God's Holy Spirit in you, and you can understand spiritual things that are spoken from up here that come out of God's Word because you have that same Spirit. We can communicate. Some of you have not been baptized yet, but you can also understand the words that we speak because you have God's Holy Spirit working with you. And in verse 14, it says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He can't see the trunk of the tree. It says they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You've got to have the Holy Spirit in order to see and understand the things that are taught out of the Bible. And then in verse 15, it says, he who is spiritual judges all things. Now that word judges would be better interpreted appraises. You appraise the things that you see and hear. You determine what their value is, and you make decisions based on your appraisal. Using the Holy Spirit will enable us to judge or appraise spiritual things. We can tell if they're of the trunk of the tree or not. We can figure out if we can or if we should hang on to them. Figure out their worth. What's their true value? What is the things that you are hearing? Are they important or are they not? But then in the rest of verse 15, it says, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. You know, people without God's Spirit won't understand why we make some decisions we make, why we do the things we do, because to him they're foolish. I remember one young man in our congregation was engaged to be married, and his fiancée came into town before the marriage, and some of his friends at work were wondering, well, why is she staying out there at your parents' place? Why isn't she moving in with you while she's here visiting? To them, it was foolish for them not to be cohabiting before the marriage. But you see, when you understand what God's way of life is, you know how to appraise these things. You know their value. Down in verse 16, it says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But then he says, we have the mind of Christ. If you have God's Spirit in you, you have the mind of Christ. Now we think about the mind of Christ, and we think, well, it's a mind of love. We know that. It's a mind of humility, as Christ served the way he did. It's a mind that produces unity. But the point Paul was trying to make here, that he was inspired to make, is our need to use the mind of Christ to search all things, to rightly judge or appraise all the things that we come up against. The things that natural men, our fellow students, our fellow workers, our classmates, our friends and neighbors, they consider foolish. They don't understand the way we think because they don't have God's Holy Spirit. A while back, we had a marriage seminar here, and as they were going through the marriage seminar, they mentioned that things that come up in our marriage work to either make our marriage better or to make it worse. And it's similar to the Holy Spirit. The judgments that we make, they either build us up, build our faith, build the church, or they tear it down. But the judgments we make, the appraisals we make, are very, very important. They affect our future. Now, this theme is continued by John in the book of 1 John. Let's go back there and see that John was thinking the same way Paul was, of course, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3, verse 24, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So we have that Spirit abiding in us. By this we know he abides in us, by the Spirit which he's given us. Same thing Paul was saying. Chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Judge them, appraise them, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world. And what John's saying here is these false prophets went out. They had been in the church, otherwise they couldn't have gone out. So these people who had been in the church, who knew what they were talking about, left. They became dissidents. They became apostates. So they left the church and they went out into the world. Drop down to verse 4. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. That is the false prophets. You're still here listening. So you haven't listened to those false prophets yet. Because he who is in you, that Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. The false prophets lost that spirit. They're back in the world. They're back to being a natural man again. Okay, verse 5. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. In verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. They can't understand what we're talking about. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And remember, the spirit of truth will build and edify. The spirit of error will tear down, divide, and destroy. The mind of Christ is the mind that produces unity. Now back to verse 2 and 3 here. These two verses used to really give me trouble. I just could not understand what they were trying to say. John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It's the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, you know, especially at this time of year, there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians that are going to be out there celebrating Christmas. And what do they celebrate? They celebrate Christ coming in the flesh, right? Little baby being born, little human being, Christ in the flesh. Now, does that mean that they're of God? Now, if you read this and don't really know what it's talking about, you'd think that, I mean, it always perplexed me. But one of the main problems that the church was facing back when the epistles were written was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism had this idea that the physical was evil, okay, and the spiritual was good. And so Christ, the anointed Savior that had been prophesied for centuries, he didn't come as a little human being. He just was a spirit that kind of borrowed a human body for a while, because that body's evil, see? And so the Christ could not become a human being. Either that, or they thought that he was like a phantom, a ghost that came and he looked like a human being. He wasn't really a human being. Well, if that was the case, they denied his death, right? His sacrificial death. And the resurrection. Now, if Christ was not a human, if he did not suffer and die for us, then where would we be? You know, we would be basically hopeless. But Christ did suffer and die and paid the penalty for our sins. So if you recognize that as relating directly back to this problem of Gnosticism, you can understand what these scriptures mean. So I just thought I'd point that out. Proverbs 1, let's go back to the book of Proverbs. We think of this process to rightly judge the spirits. Okay, we just turn a switch and think about it, and all of a sudden we can rightly judge the spirits. But in Proverbs 1, it shows this ability to rightly judge a spirit is a growth process, and it's something that we mature at as time goes on and as we're challenged. Proverbs 1, starting in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Now the object, the goal, as we were hearing about in the sermonette, the goal is to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, and to receive instruction of wisdom. This is what this book's about. Now the process starts in verse 4. It says to give prudence to the simple. That's the way we start out. We need prudence. We need to be able to make these right judgments and appraisals. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. So there's a growth process here. The wise man will hear and increase learning. So here's a person that's been around for a long time. He continues to hear and continues to increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel to understand the proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. So it shows how you can progress along. The longer you hear, the more you can learn. But in verse 7, it talks about the trunk of the tree. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So fear God. Learn to love God. Learn to respect the word of God to make these proper judgments and appraisals. But then it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. If they don't have the Spirit of God, they don't get it. It's foolishness. So God has given us His mind. We have the mind of Christ. So we can understand God's Word, and we can put this into action. We must put it into action in our life. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 5. Again, we see this growth process. Everyone who partakes only of milk, excuse me, it's verse 13, Hebrews 5:13. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Well, it's not like you shouldn't take in the milk. It just says whoever partakes only of milk. So you never outgrow your need for milk. But verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, in other words, mature, and by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So you have to exercise your senses. Gaining maturity or spiritual strength comes from exercising. That is using our ability to judge both good and evil, to judge the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's a growth process. Now, we exercise physically. We know what that's about. And, you know, it amazes. Paul must have been an athlete, I think, because he uses athletic descriptions quite a number of times in his letters. So spiritual strength comes from exercising. And we exercise physically, and we pursue exercise because of a goal, as Mr. Wasik was talking about. We want to achieve a goal, and therefore we exercise. If we want to become stronger, so we get out some weights and we pump iron. If we want to be able to run faster, we start doing wind sprints. But we have to exercise. Now you could take two people of the same age and the same basic build, and one of them could exercise and the other guy could be a couch potato, and it wouldn't take you too long to figure out which is which just by looking at them. Because the person that exercises is going to gain strength. He's going to be heading toward his goal. And the couch potato's not going to make it. And so we could have two people in church. We could have, they could have been here for the same period of time, but one of them is exercising his senses to appraise things and judge them, and the other person could be just kind of sliding along, and the one would be growing in knowledge and understanding and wisdom, and the other would not be. So we're told to exercise our senses, to train them, to use the Holy Spirit that's in you, that you attained by the laying on of hands at baptism, to discern what is good and what is evil. Now, exercising requires effort. And I'm not one of the people who thinks that no pain, no gain has a whole lot of validity, but I do believe that there's got to be some level of effort and discomfort. And exercising can be tough. You know, when I go into my room and realize I got to do my sit-ups every morning, I don't really look forward to it. But I know what'll happen if I don't do it. I have a goal that I want to maintain. That's a physical thing, but how about watching a show on TV or going to a movie or reading a magazine? Should I be doing this? Should I be watching this thing or listening to this? Should I be reading this? What's the spirit behind it? Is it good or is it evil? We need to make these assessments and we need to react properly according to them. You know, when I first came into the church, I used to listen to sermons and sermonettes, probably hundreds of them. And I would agree with what I was listening to. I would kind of passively accept what was being taught. But I wasn't making any great effort. I wasn't like the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see if what was being taught was so. I would accept it. I'd go along with it. I'd say, yeah, you're right. But you know, when the mid-90s came along, 93, 94, 95, we were challenged. And I went, whoops. You know, I have not been exercising. I am out of shape as far as this stuff goes. Is it right what they're teaching? Is it wrong? Does it make any difference? You know, I suddenly recognize the fact that I need to be appraising what I'm hearing. I need to find out where is the trunk of the tree. So again, we are to exercise God's Spirit and use it. Recognize true values and choose the right over the wrong. I'd like to go back to the book of Timothy, where Mr. Wasik was earlier. I'd like to skim through here and notice in these letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, a recurring warning would come up, a warning to stick to the trunk of the tree and a warning to really be judging the various things that come along. Starting in verse 3 of the first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul said, I urged you when I went to Macedonia to remain in Ephesus. Now, apparently, Timothy wanted to go along with Paul. And Paul was a very gentle man. He didn't command him to stay there. He just urged him. Timothy, look, I need you to stay here in Ephesus. All right, why did he need to stay there? Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So right off the top, Paul's telling Timothy to stick to the trunk of the tree. There is one true doctrine, stick to it. Don't be teaching something else. Don't let these other guys teach something else. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So again, just like that marriage seminar said that these things that come along either promote love and unity or they promote dispute and division. Well, that's what these fables and endless genealogies, these things that people brought along and outside of true doctrine and we're teaching. Godly edification is what we're after. Godly growth. Building up in godliness. That's what edification means. Verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, turned aside to idle talk. Again, they strayed, they left, they turned aside. They're not here where the solid doctrine is being taught. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So these people, they weren't walking with us anymore. They wanted to be teachers. They didn't want to be listeners. They didn't want to grow. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted a following. Page forward to the next, or to chapter 4. This is, like I say, this is a pretty short letter, and Paul mentioned this once, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. See, these people gave heed to deceiving spirits. They didn't pay attention. They didn't discern what the spirits were doing. Were they teaching evil or were they teaching good? They went along with those deceiving spirits. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy. You know, and if you read about what this is, it sounds, well, what Paul was saying is these people are hypocritical liars. They know better. You can't be a hypocrite if you don't know better. You can't be a liar if you don't know better. These people that are teaching these things that departed from us, Paul says, are hypocritical liars. You know, they might start out just stretching the truth a little bit, and people are kind of listening to them and hanging on their every word. And pretty soon they're drawing a following after themselves, and these lies get a little bit bigger. But it also says that, where are we? Oh, yes. So they're speaking these lies and hypocrisy, and they're searing their own conscience with a hot iron. So they started out, and maybe it bothered them a little bit to be telling these lies, to be stretching the truth a little bit, but after a while, their conscience got seared, and they're just going with it. And then it goes on, it says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This is another allusion to Gnosticism, because Gnostics were largely ascetics. They were against joy and happiness. They were against a joyful marriage. They were against a nice, juicy New York steak. That's what they taught. And again, they were a pretty large presence back then. And here Paul's making a reference to some of the things that the false prophets, the people that left the church, were teaching. They were being absorbed into this Gnostic teaching. Drop down to verse 6. It says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So again, good doctrine. State of the strong stuff, the trunk of the tree, the words of truth. But then it says in verse 7, reject the profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. The goal, as we heard in the sermon, that is godliness. And if you exercise the spirit that's within you to discern right from wrong and choose the right, you'll be exercising toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little. Bodily exercise is good for you. It keeps you strong and healthy, and that's good. But godliness is profitable for all things. Godliness lasts for eternity, having the promise of the life that now is and that of which is to come. Then down in verse 10, for to this end, this goal that we're looking for, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Again, the goal is godliness, and when Paul says we labor and suffer reproach, it says labor and strive and agonize. That suffer reproach word is actually agonizo in the Greek, and it means to put some effort into it. Again, exercise requires effort. So Paul's saying, you know, we strive, we labor to reach this goal. Now go forward again to chapter 6, And again, we come back to the same warning in this short little letter that Paul wrote. And Paul's really saying, Timothy, listen up. He says, people are going to come into your congregation like they're carrying a disease with the intent of spreading their sickness. In verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, says he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men and of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You know, I can make a few bucks on this thing. I can get some people to follow me, maybe start paying their tithes to me. I can make some money here. That's what part of the thing that drove these false prophets. From such, withdraw yourself. But then he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, this may not make you money, but it'll make you eternal gain. Verse 9, those who desire to fall into rich, to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, Expositor's commentary mentions that these people are not content with teaching instruction in healthy words. God's words bring health, spiritually and physically. They say Paul describes the self-appointed teachers bluntly. He says they're conceited and puffed up and understanding nothing. They've got a morbid craving for controversies and arguments over words, which are, and they waste time in academic disputes. This morbid craving for controversy is not the sign of good spiritual health. The motivation is to gather a following and make some money. Okay. And then verse 11, we've been there today, but let's read that again. These people have strayed from the faith because they want to raise some money. In verse 11, it says, you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. We got some strong words here. Flee and pursue. You flee the evil, you pursue the good. And then down in verse 12, it says, fight the good fight. Again, a very strong word. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Well, this is like a stir to action speech that Paul is giving Timothy here. It there's some very powerful words in here. Paul even ends this little letter again with another warning and an admonition in verse 20. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. He's saying you've been given a treasure. Guard it. Guard it very carefully. Again, the idea of judging and appraising what you've been given, what each of us have been given is extremely valuable. And we need to guard it very carefully because we can lose it. So guard the treasure that was committed into your trust, avoiding profane and vain babbling and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Another allusion to Gnosticism. Gnosticism means knowledge. They had special knowledge. And he's saying this is false knowledge. True knowledge is the trunk of the tree. It's in the Bible. It's God's word, not what these folks are teaching. And then he says, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. So these people have strayed. They've left the faith. They've gone to other things that they thought were more interesting. But throughout this letter, Paul keeps warning Timothy to test the spirits. See which they're, are they good or are they evil? Do they lead to love and unity, or that they lead to dissension and controversy and division? Well, a few years later, Paul wrote another letter to Timothy. I don't know how much longer it was after that first letter, but he got right back into it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 13, he starts right off, once again, stick to the trunk of the tree. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, that treasure you've been given, keep, guard it by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. So again, he goes back to that same theme again. In chapter 2, starting in verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul was giving Timothy a commission, actually, to mentor other teachers. But he told him clearly to teach them the same thing that Paul told Timothy, and don't stray from the trunk of the tree. Down in verse 14, it says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. And this you know, that all those who in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So people are turning away from what Paul told Timothy to teach. That was back in chapter 1, I'm sorry, but in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, keep reminding them of these things. The word remind should be keep reminding. You can't remind somebody just once. You keep reminding them of these things. Don't, you know, the main things, the big things, don't get out on these dead branches and these little twigs. And that's referring back to the teachers that he was told to mentor. Keep reminding them of these things. People don't like to be to be reminded and reminded again and again. I know I don't like it. But you know, that's the way God works, isn't it? We have the Sabbath every week. We have holy days every year. We are to be reminded constantly of the truth. These things, the solid words of God. And he says, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. That word ruin is catastrophe. If you want to strive about words, you're looking for a catastrophe. That's not wisdom. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But then he goes back. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. That word cancer actually comes from the Greek word meaning gangrene. It's a sore that just eats down into the flesh. And these vain babblings are something that gets started and they just won't quit. You get on it and it just feeds on itself. So the things that they are teaching are just like a serious wound that just keeps getting worse. Verse 18. These two folks that he mentioned above have strayed concerning the truth. They say the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now that just boggles my mind. If somebody started teaching it, the resurrection is already past. I mean, how could you? I mean, I can understand how a person could deceive themselves, but how could they gain a following? But it says they've overthrown the faith of some by teaching the resurrection was already past. Where would we be? I mean, if the resurrection wasn't in the future, what would our future be? I don't know how they'd even teach that. But they did manage to lead others astray. They caused others to forsake the church and leave it, to defect away from the truth. If these people had been exercising their senses to discern good from evil, they would have stood up to fight Philetus and Hymenaeus, and they would have said, hey, you're getting out on a limb here. You can't possibly get that. Show me scripture is where we ought to go. I'd like to mention that throughout the New Testament, the church is never presented in any way but in unity. You can't find it. People were either in the church or they fell away and wandered away from it. There's no example of any other way. Back in 1 Corinthians 3, let's just hold your place here, but let's go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul said in verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as carnal, or as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? So, this Hymenaeus and Philetus he was talking about, they drew away followers after themselves. And Paul didn't say, well, why don't you just go off and be of the Hymenaeus Church of God or the Philetus or Apollos Church of God? There's no way. There is one body of Christ. In fact, Paul asked in verse 13 somewhere. Well, anyway, he asked, is Christ divided earlier in this book? Is Christ divided? Is the body of Christ divided? And obviously, he didn't answer the question. It's a rhetorical question, and it was left that way for emphasis. Christ is not divided. In verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is a collective term. This is the collective you. If Paul was a Texan, he'd say y'all. Y'all are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in y'all. And then he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, this word defiles ought to be read destroys. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. The Greeks had a way of repeating words. The Hebrews did as well for emphasis. And this word destroy was doubled up here to show how powerful it is. You destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you all are. So it's very, very serious business. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll start in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which is the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So you see, Paul never ceased reminding and warning. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. But Paul continued warning, fight the savage wolves. He's teaching you and me as well as them. We've got to stick to the trunk of the tree. A shepherd keeps the flock together, but the wolves scatter and divide. And Paul was showing that from among the church, people would go out to gather followers after themselves. Okay, back to 2 Timothy again. chapter 3 in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what the trunk of the tree is all about. We don't want to get off on the twigs and the dead branches, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then he says to Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. This is a solemn commission by Paul to Timothy to stick to the trunk of the tree. In verse 2, he says, preach the word, the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and become turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Paul told Timothy to teach the word, not your own ideas, not some speculation, but to preach sincerely the uncorrupted word of God. He tells him to make hay while the sun shines, because if you don't do it now, there's going to be a time when people will not listen to the truth. That same old truth, I've heard that before. I want something new. People will not endure sound doctrine. You know, brethren, I think that time has definitely come. You know, otherwise, even in Paul's time, the false ministers would never have convinced anyone to follow them, because people would have tested the spirits, as Paul constantly warned them to do. There have been a couple occasions in the past when I was sharing time with friends, probably over a dinner or some other occasion, sitting in front of the fireplace. And I would mention, I would say, look, here we are here together. We're in agreement. We're on the same page together. And this is really enjoyable. Will we be able to do this next year? Will we all be here? How about the year after? And there'd be generally a little pause of silence, and people say, well, yeah, sure, we'll be here. We're all together. We're all in this together. But, you know, I could name you names of people that were there at those occasions who aren't here today. They're gone. They walked away after years of friendship, because some false teacher, twisting the plain truth of God, has led them astray, teaching fables, teaching their own words. And I wonder, should I ask that question here? You know, will each of you be here next year? Well, maybe you'd move away or something, but mentally, spiritually, will you be here next year, in the year after? And of course, I need to look in the mirror when I say these things. Some of the words that Paul used mean empty-headed chatter. What kind of empty-headed chatter, what kind of superior knowledge will tickle your ears or mine? You know, what'll come along that'll just tease us? Satan will never quit. He's described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But you know, the lion doesn't always roar. The lion always, sometimes waits in ambush secretly and just subtly, and he roars after the kill. Don't let it be you. Don't let it be me. You know, Paul mentioned this Hymenaeus and Philetus saying that the resurrection was already past, and that's one of the very, very few specific teachings that the false ministers that Paul described. He mostly used very general terms. He used terms like fables and old wives' tales and vain babblings and strivings and arguments over words. He talked about disputes and endless genealogies, things like that. But he wasn't really specific. He did say these problems would continue into our time, the latter days, the end time. And he clearly showed that these different opinions and heresies would cause some to err, some to stray, and would overthrow our faith. But he wasn't very exact there. So let's talk about it, because we are considered that we live in the last days. I mean, we're 2,000 years past Paul. So let's bring it up to date. We ought to consider some of the various ideas that have negatively impacted the church in recent times. Paul said the time would come when people would not listen to sound doctrine. We had a Bible study a couple of months ago, and we just had open mic night, and we talked about what kind of vain babblings or things have come along that have caused divisions and disputes lately. And we had quite a discussion over it. You know, things that Paul clearly said to avoid. I'm going to mention a few of these things that we talked about, some of these false doctrines. One came along, you might remember, not too long ago, about going out to eat on the Sabbath. Somebody said going out to eat on the Sabbath was a sin. And therefore, if this church allowed us to go out to dinner on the Sabbath or on a holy day, I'm out of here. And he dragged some people along with him. Open your Bible. What does it say about eating out on the Sabbath? There's not a whole lot there. How about going to the place of safety? Some people have equated the place of safety with the kingdom of God. That's the goal. You want to get to the place of safety. Some false ministers actually have you tithe to them so they can bank all this money so they can get plane tickets to Petra. You know? Is that the right spirit? I mean, it's so weird, but it has dragged people away. We knew a couple that we spent a number of feast times with, and they came to our motel room during one feast, just about ready to go to some services, and they were dressed in jeans and sweatshirts. And we said, well, hey, church starts pretty quick. Well, we're not going. Well, why not? Well, you see this logo we have up here, this globe with, you know, preaching the gospel, preparing a people. In between those words are the couple of stars. These people come up with the idea that Satan wanted us to bow down to these stars. Just like the star on the top of the Christmas tree, you bow down to get your present, you're bowing to Satan because he's that star. And they're convinced that these stars here, that we're bowing to them, they're satanic symbols. They walked away from the church. How about Messianic Judaism? That has all kinds of people wanting to do different things, to have little dances and little wear certain clothing and so on the Sabbath. There's a whole lot in the New Testament about the Judaism that people tried to hang on to and to bring into Christianity. And a lot of these things are their history. They're fulfilled in the life and death of Christ. They have symbolic meaning, but we don't need to wear these different clothing and so on. How about Christ being a created being? Christ didn't exist until he was born of Mary. People teach that, and people are walking out of the church because of it. Sacred names, the idea that you have to say Yahweh, if that's the way you pronounce it, or Yeshua, if that's the way you pronounce that, nobody knows. But people believe that you have to say these words a certain way or God won't listen to you. All kinds of calendar issues. Should we keep new moons? When should Passover be kept? When will Christ return? Some people think that because we ballot for our council of elders, that we're voting in the church, and that's a sin. They're out of here. Types of governance. Should it be a one-man governance? Should it be the collegial that we just heard about today, looking for counsel, for a multitude of wisdom there? Different personalities drive people out of the church. They either like a man so much that they follow him, or they don't like a man so much that they got to leave whatever organization he's in. Emotion or emotions in that case, in other cases, drag us along different places. Some people want to focus on Herbert Armstrong, think that his word equals scripture, and some think that there's too much focus on Herbert Armstrong. So some people focus on who baptized him and if they were baptized longer than somebody else. Brethren, these things are all vain babblings, they're strivings and arguments that don't carry any biblical weight. And they should not lead us astray. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 5. Very end of the chapter. Jeremiah 5, chapter or verse 30. It says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But then it says, what will you do in the end? What will you do? What will you do when the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power? Will you test the spirits? Will you appraise the value of what you're hearing and what you're seeing? What will you do in the end? You know, I'll admit that I have been personally enticed by at least one false doctrine that some teach. I was enticed until I opened my Bible and studied the issues from every angle. I studied prayerfully, you know, line upon line, here a little, there a little. I appraised and evaluated what I read until I clearly understood right from wrong, and I knew that subject very, very well. Paul teaches through his letters to Timothy and others, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, not disputes and division. He says healthy spiritual lives are nourished with words of faith, with good doctrine, and are exercised to godliness. We're told to avoid and withdraw ourselves from disputes and arguments and useless wrangling. And he says to guard the treasure of truth that you've been given. Let no man take your crown. You got questions? Be open about it. You know, let's talk. Let's be humble before one another, before God. Brethren, the Holy Spirit, that spirit you have within you, searches all things. Stir up that spirit. Exercise that spirit to discern the good from the evil. Choose the good. Brethren, stick to the trunk of the tree.